Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 15 through 29 this evening. If you're using the Pew Bible, that will be found on page 708. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come now before you with your word open before us. We come at times to portions of your word which are perplexing. But we know that you have revealed to us therein things that are good for us. So would you help us in our understanding of these things? Would your blessed Holy Spirit undertake for me and aid us in the illumination of that which you have revealed to us in your word for the good of our souls and for the glory of Christ? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The well-known Southern writer Flannery O'Connor, in her unforgettable classic Southern Gothic short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find, explores the ideas of good and evil and what it even means to be good. Is it merely being a decent person with the right upbringing and background and cultural behavior? In it, she exposes false ideas of what being a good person actually means and shows us that being a good person who's not really good can often appear to be quite respectable, and it often can appear to be downright evil. The Apostle Paul, in his indictment of mankind in Romans chapter 3, would describe the condition of mankind with a very simple and blunt and blanket statement: there is none righteous. And here, in a real sense, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon is giving his own rendition of that very theme as well, the condition of mankind. Many things in this text have been misunderstood at times. This text has been used to show that Solomon is trying to teach some sort of libertinism or misogyny, skepticism, Greek philosophy, you name it. It seems at best to be loosely connected various parts in this passage, if not altogether disjointed, a collection of sayings, if you will, that don't seem to cohere with one another. But as Solomon explores in this passage some of life's deepest quandaries, as he does so, he's giving us a cohesive description of the world in which we live and that we inhabit. He's giving us a cohesive description of mankind itself. that we do well to take heed of. He's giving us a diagnosis of the condition of all mankind, and he's giving us a stark and realistic one at that. Here's a realistic view of life in a fallen world when it comes to our own righteousness and our own goodness and our own wisdom and weakness and even sin. And in light of all that, there is much to learn in how to navigate living life in such a world. Proper perspective of mankind is paramount. And this evening, as we look at this text, I want us to ponder three different features of this world that Solomon makes clear to us and that we need to be aware of and take heed of. The first is that this is a crooked world. Solomon says in verse 15, "In my vain life I have seen everything." Before he begins to describe this crookedness, he uses again that word vain or vanity, a word that it pulsates through this entire book, and that is the Hebrew word, as we've seen in the past, the Hebrew word hebel. The word itself is simply a metaphor. Translated literally, it simply means a breath or a vapor. The idea that this is a short, fleeting moment. Everything under the sun is merely a breath. In one sense, he says, you know, I haven't lived that long. It's been a fleeting moment of a life thus far, and yet I've seen these things. But there's another aspect to the metaphor of hebel, or vanity as it's somewhat unfortunately translated in our English Bibles. There's another aspect to this metaphor that's helpful for our understanding of this particular portion of this text. The idea of something being elusive, and perplexing, difficult to grasp, mysterious, baffling even, unpredictable, unmanageable. The idea of picturing a puff of smoke in the air as it twists and turns and it eludes any effort to grasp it and hold on to it or manage it, if you will. And here is something that is perplexing altogether, a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This is a crooked reality in the altogether short life of the preacher that he sees, when from our limited human perspective, things ought to be the other way around. Now, we need to clarify what he means by a righteous person and a wicked person. He's not speaking of perfection in any way, shape, or form. He's going to clarify that in this very text in no short time. But generally, righteous people. What we're talking about here are the good guys and the bad guys, the obviously decent people and the obviously really bad people, and sometimes the really decent people die all too soon. You think of Naboth in the Old Testament dying in his righteousness at the hands of the wicked Jezebel. You could hardly come up with a better picture of a righteous man perishing in his righteousness. And it doesn't always happen at the hands of wicked men. Think of the great missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, John Peyton, in his autobiography describing the untimely death of his young wife. And in his autobiography, we read of those who would describe her as such a fruitful Christian, so vibrant and so useful to the kingdom. What a loss this was to the missionary efforts there. Cut down in the flower and strength of her youth. You read of martyrs dying in their righteousness. Just last week, I read of six martyrs in West Africa who were gunned down by Islamic militants for their faith in Christ. One of them was a pastor and a father of six, executed. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness. And meanwhile, the wicked often seem to prolong their life, live better lives as a result even of their own wickedness. Solomon isn't the first one to be perplexed by this crooked reality. You think of Job and the untimely deaths and inexplicable deaths in his perspective of his young family. You think of Asaph in Psalm 73 seeing this sort of thing and it drove him to almost despair, perplexed him to the nth degree. And of course, Asaph would remind us that he recognized and realized the end of things and it gave him the right perspective. But here, Solomon doesn't do that. He lets this perplexity linger And he lets us look at it, and he confronts us with it. He's forcing us to see it and not to push it out of our minds that this sort of thing happens because it's distasteful and we don't want to think about it. He's forcing us to think about it. It's unpleasant, and yet it happens. And he wants us to see it and ponder this perplexity. It is a crooked world indeed. Well, how do we then live? Well, first he tells us how not to respond to this perplexing reality. There's a crookedness of this world that requires a proper perspective, but it also requires the avoidance of two extremes. And that brings us to verses 16 and 17, which have been two of the most misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. Be not overly righteous. In verse 17, be not overly wicked. Is Solomon giving us some sort of a via media, golden mean, kind of keep it between the lines, don't go crazy, don't be too bad, and don't worry about being too good. Just, you know, don't be crazy, but just keep it in the medium. He has been accused of this in various literature, sort of resembling the Greek philosophy of ancient Greece. Moderation in all things, even your morality. That is clearly not what he's saying, although he's often accused as that, as I've said. Elsewhere, he will tell us, and in fact, the very kernel of the theme of the book will be to fear God and to keep his commandments. Righteousness and wisdom are good and commendable, even in this very passage and elsewhere in this book. He's not talking about possessing too much real righteousness. What he's talking about here is sort of a super righteousness, if you will. Overly righteous, the adjective describing that word there is something unique here. It's really more the sense of a ginned up sense of self-righteousness and a false righteousness that is being discussed here when he says not to be overly righteous. There's a reflexive verb in verse 16 when he says not to make yourself too wise, a sense of doing this yourself, creating your own way, making yourself too wise, or as Walter Kaiser says, to think oneself to be furnished with wisdom. And that verb form and that language helps us to understand the meaning of overly righteous. Michael Eaton explains that this is not excessive righteousness, but self-righteousness. It's living in such a way that, as Philip Ryken has put it, that we are more righteous, that we think we are more righteous than we actually are. Looking at your life and assessing it in a way such as to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, deserving of favor and blessing, more importantly, undeserving of bad things happening to you. Jeffrey Meyer says this, our righteous behavior, whatever that may consist of, does not call forth anything like a reward from God. And I wonder if we sometimes get caught thinking in those sorts of ways, hey, these bad things should not be happening to me. I'm a pretty good person. We might not say that, but I think we might tend to feel it and think it. Phil Ryken again says, when we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then it is easy for us to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. And it is also a very short step from there to saying, who does God think he is? Solomon is warning us not to adopt a philosophy that lives and acts as if we can somehow drum up enough super righteousness that we can somehow earn the reward of a good and long and blessed life as a result of our good behavior. This is the way that Job's friends thought. You know, the righteous don't suffer like this, Job. What aren't you telling us? Revealing, in a sense, their own inflated sense of their own righteousness. On the flip side, Solomon says, well, be not overly wicked. And again, he's not saying that it's okay to be a little wicked. He's warning us that there is great peril in letting our own corruption that is within us run wild and unfettered. So the alternative to not being so consumed with crafting some culturally acceptable facade of righteousness, because we know it won't really give us any control over what might happen to us, is that then we just give in to the corruption that is within and let it reign. In other words, what's the point? Why have I been so good? It doesn't gain me anything. And this is the tone of mankind in their heart, is it not? Why have I been so righteous? You know, it's time to go the other way. This is foolishness, Solomon says, and it will cost you an early death in a different and even more troubling sort of irony. Well, there are two wrong extremes to be avoided. Well, what is the right? And in verse 18, we read this: "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." We want to maintain the idea of not coming up with a sense of our own righteousness and superiority, and we want to avoid letting wickedness reign in our hearts and lives, and yet the fear of the Lord is the key. This is the beginning of wisdom. Our circumstances are hebel. They're perplexing. The good are dying young, the wicked are living long, and nothing I do has a bearing on this, it seems. Well, the answer is to revere the Lord, to simply be in awe of who He is, of all that He is, to live our lives in humble submission to His sovereignty, to His mighty power. This is the perspective that freely and humbly acknowledges the finite nature of my perspective. I cannot see it all. The fact that not only is God bigger and does God know more, but He knows better. And this requires faith in the character of God, in the nature of God, and often requires faith in very dark circumstances. The fear of God escapes both extremes here. It prevents me from forming any sense of my own self-righteousness because I know He sees me as I really am. It keeps me from knowing that I'm not going to twist His arm with any amount of trumped-up good behavior in some sort of a karma-type relationship. And the fear of the Lord knows that even though I'm a sinner, I don't allow that corruption to run free and uncontrolled. The fear of the Lord knows that God is inscrutable. His ways are higher than our ways, and that needs to be okay with me. The fear of the Lord bows before the sovereign one who sometimes takes His disciples into the heart of a storm as a result of their own obedience. Well, the fear of the Lord is the key to navigating life in a crooked world, but wisdom of understanding the nature of this world is also a key. And Solomon now moves to the moral nature of humanity, and he will also begin to make it a little bit personal. And so the second feature of this world that I want you to see this evening is that it is an unrighteous world. It is a crooked world, and it is an unrighteous world. In verse 19, We see wisdom given the highest of superlative descriptions. The strength of wisdom is compared to the strength of 10 rulers in a city. And that's a Hebrew number used to kind of make a superlative. It's kind of like saying super duper strong. And yet we're told even these most wise people with all of this strength as a result of their wisdom, we're told in verse 20, very emphatically, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." The best of the best, the wisest of all, and yet surely there is no one on this earth who is righteous and does good and never sins. We know this to be true, Solomon says. No one can be perfectly righteous. And in a sense, here's proof positive as to why you can't make yourself overly righteous. Surely there is no one. And he gives us an example and evidence of this, along with some advice and some personal soul searching in verses 21 and 22. "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Everyone is guilty, even down to the smallest member, the tongue, down to their very words. The tongue is the smallest member, yet how wicked it can be. And you've got to have wisdom such as this in order to deal with the reality of people in this world. We ought not to be surprised when even the righteous people have glaring flaws that sometimes surface. And Solomon will remind us, don't forget to look in the mirror. Paul emphasized that everyone was not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. In Romans 12, you think of Jesus telling us to worry about the log that is in our own eye before we begin worrying about a speck that might be in our neighbor's. And so an awareness of the reality of verse 20, that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, an awareness of my own sinfulness really ought to make me quick to forgive others. It ought to make me want to overlook whatever I can in another whenever an offense is against me. Of course, some things need to be addressed, and yet my heart ought to be not to nitpick faults because I know my own, not to nitpick offenses in others, to be unable to let something go that often betrays a self-righteous spirit and a lack of awareness of our own faults and errors. And I think it's very easy to read verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, and say, yeah, no one's perfect. But do we use that the way Solomon wants us to use it and assess ourselves and see our own flaws? Do we look at ourselves and say that we're not that bad? That's the way the world calculates goodness and righteousness. And it's not just a generality to be acknowledged that we're all sinners, that there is none righteous. Yes, yes, of course. It's specific. It's personal. There's a specific sin even mentioned here that we ought to be aware of. And perhaps more poignantly for the good people in this world, for the churchgoers, it's even the best of us and the wisest of us that need to be aware of what we've done and what we are prone to do. Unless we grasp the reality of verse 20, the very cross itself makes no sense. Our hymnody reflects this. Mine the sin, thine the cleansing blood. Mine was the transgression, thine the deadly pain. And the more we grow in grace, the more we experience sanctification by God's grace, the more sensitive we become and ought to become to our own sinfulness. A proper sense of my own native righteousness and lack thereof ought to make us magnify the mercy that has been shown to us. Because the best and the most truly righteous are the ones who are constantly blessing the Lord for his mercy to them. The psalmist said, O Lord, if you should count iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you should be feared. It's an unrighteous world, and it's also an inscrutable world. Look at verses 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? There's a sense here of the reality that things in this world are often utterly incomprehensible. So there's a holy humility in this unrighteous world with regard to our own morality and a sense of our own righteousness. But there's also a holy humility that we're to have regarding our own intellect and our own ability to comprehend reality and to make sense of this world and to make sense of mankind around us. It's perplexing. It's Hebel. Ultimate wisdom is far, far from you and from me. Michael Eaton says this, no one can grasp God's plan and purpose. In fact, the language here of deep, very deep, is very exclamatory. Doug O'Donnell puts it like this, ultimate or godlike wisdom is elusive. It's incomprehensible. This would be like saying you could take a dip out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and then randomly decide to dive down to see if you could touch the bottom. It's unfathomable. God's ways are that way. We are not going to understand. The deep things belong to the Lord our God. And thus the attempt to understand things that we were never meant to understand, answers that we were never meant to get on this side of eternity, is an act of utter frustration. And that's intentional. We are to be okay with the incomprehensible, with the perplexing, with the deep, very deep, with the things that are far, far off. And it reminds us that we are not God. The deep things are okay for you and for me to not be able to understand, to comprehend. We're meant to see that and then to look to the infinite one and trust him like children trusting their father. It's a simple faith that he knows. And that's enough for me. To admit that I don't have the answers to these complexities, that is real wisdom. Wisdom is knowing that I don't know, and that is okay. Wisdom is good, and it gives you super-duper strength, but it doesn't give you all the answers. And when we seek to understand them, those things are very deep. And that sometimes doesn't sit well with people who like to have their orthodoxy tied up in nice little boxes and have all their doctrinal I's dotted and T's crossed, which are all very fine and good. But it sometimes doesn't sit very well with folks like us who like to have our understanding finely tuned to not be able to have the answers. But when you're in a hospital room, sometimes you don't have answers. When your child has seemingly walked away from everything that you've taught them, you don't have answers. All the wisdom in the world is never going to give you the answers. But there's a humble posture that this makes us have to and need to assume, and it's a posture of humility on our knees, and not having the answers needs to be okay with us, and it needs to make us cry out to the one who does. Because we have access to the one who oversees the beginning from the end, the one who knows everything, and the one who hears our prayers, the one who sees our tears, and the one who does all things well. And so wisdom is to live in this world knowing it's incomprehensible very often, knowing that it's unrighteous, knowing that we don't have the answers, and being okay with that, because God is God, and he has very wisely hidden things from you and from me, and it is okay that we don't and won't comprehend. Well, Solomon says that not only is it a crooked world and an unrighteous world that we can't fully comprehend, what's behind all this is the truth that it is a depraved world. And so far, we've seen the fact that the best of the best are yet unrighteous. And now Solomon's going to take us deeper down the hole of depravity. So the third feature of this world that I want you to see from this text this evening is that it is a depraved world. It's in verses 25 through the end of the chapter is where we're looking at this. And in verse 25, you have this language here again of turning my heart to know and to search out and to seek and to know and finding something in verse 26. This language all throughout the remainder of these verses, I believe 7 times the word for find or search is used, the language of the quest. Here he's searching out wisdom and the ways and schemes of mankind and the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. Here is, if you will, a quest to understand and see the dark side of mankind and the depths of mankind. And this quest at first reveals quite a danger at hand, because it turns out that the depraved world is a dangerous world. Look at verse 26, "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Now, some people take Solomon to be speaking of a particular woman. That doesn't sound very nice. But that's not what he's doing here. Often in wisdom literature, and we see this in several places in the book of Proverbs, wisdom and folly or foolishness or wickedness are personified by two ladies, Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is the epitome of evil incarnate, personified by a woman, not an individual woman, but the personification of wickedness and evil and folly. Where in Proverbs you have this woman described as a seductive woman, here, as one scholar describes it in Ecclesiastes 7, is a composite image of folly herself. And there is an alluring nature to wickedness that we must be aware of and frankly a bit frightened of. And not merely an alluring nature to this wickedness, but a trap. a snare of evil that not only has the potential to lure you or draw you in, but is actually described as one who is hunting after you. There's a hunter after her prey. Sidney Greidanis says this woman is a hunter. She herself is a trap. Her heart, the very center of her being, is guided by the instincts of a hunter, setting snares and nets to catch the unwary. Her hands are fetters, binding victims so no escape is possible. And he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken. There is a grave danger of the wickedness that exists in this world, in a depraved world, and there is vigilance required on our part, watchfulness, a bit of holy paranoia, if you will, at the wickedness that seeks to find us and snare us. We need to depend upon grace and favor that we might flee whatever the wickedness and what form it may take in our lives. We need to flee, because if you let it, it will snare you. The depravity in this world is something that unless we understand its true nature, we will be like the beasts that are described in Proverbs as dumbly going to the slaughter. We need to be vigilant over the matters of our heart, things that enter the eye gate and the ear gate. There is remaining corruption in my heart and in yours, and we need to be aware of it. We need to make war against it. We need to watch out, fellow believer. Well, next we're shown something about mankind that he did not find, and then finally we'll see very ominously what he did find. Listen to the description of how he exhausted his quest in verses 27 and the beginning of 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. So the language here of mathematical accounting. Thoroughness of his inquiry into the complexity and the darkness of human character. Well, what did he find? Or rather, what did he not find? And this brings us again to one of the most misused and misunderstood verses in all the Bible. Look at the second half of verse 28. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. This verse is perplexed commentators and interpreters quite variously. And there's several options that people have used to try to understand what he means here. Some simply attribute him to being anti-woman and saying something negative here, like, found one good guy, but no women. That's not what he's saying. Some people think that he's referring back to Lady Folly in the previous descriptions. Others say, and the grammar makes this possible, that he's rejecting a saying that is demeaning to women. The English translation here doesn't reflect that, but that is possible. Some people say that he simply means that he only understands one man, and he's not able to understand any women. That's perhaps relatable, but probably not the best interpretation. I think the best way to understand this statement, especially given what he says about the glories and the graces of women even elsewhere in this book and in his other writings, I think the best way to understand this statement in verse 28, along with my Hebrew professor at RTS, John Currid, and several other commentators and scholars, is to understand that Solomon, in the midst of all of this proverbial language in the book of Ecclesiastes in this particular section, that he's making use of a well-known or common figure of speech or saying of the day, and he's using it in a rhetorical or sort of hyperbolic manner. Roger Wybrae posits very helpfully that this is a conventional saying quoted by the teacher to emphasize the seriousness of the problem which he is discussing and which he has sought repeatedly to solve, the apparent universality of human depravity and folly. In other words, he's saying somewhat exaggeratively, oh, is there a good man out there? Yeah, maybe one in a million. Maybe the needle in the haystack, good luck with all that. So what he's saying here is not anti-women. It's really anti-humanism. He's using a hyperbole, but it's really an understatement, not an overstatement. And it's meant to convey a universal verdict and condemnation. And so regardless of how one understands the whole one man and a thousand and no women language, the conclusion of the matter is the same, a universal condemnation of all mankind for their depravity. And we can see this as Solomon concludes his thought in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Dwayne Garrett says that this is a more succinct and yet complete statement of total depravity could not be given. Mankind was made, literally in this verse, Adam was made upright. And he was made by God upright. Here is a biblical statement of original righteousness. And they have sought out many schemes. All of this depravity, wherever it's found, God is not at fault. Adam was made upright, and then Adam fell, and the rest of mankind in him and after him, they have done this. We have done this. This statement of mankind's depravity is not something that this very wise man was just able to figure out. This is not the result of the wise guru's deep philosophical reflections. Oh, the answer to all this is human depravity. That is not where he gets his answers. No, this is a biblical statement. This is Solomon taking us back to the beginning of the Bible on purpose. This is Solomon going back to Genesis, relying on revelation from God, revealed in Holy Scripture for his proper understanding and our proper understanding of the status and condition of mankind. God the Creator, Adam the sinner, a fallen humanity in his wake without exception. And it's the corrupt, scheming, devious nature of the depravity of man that is highlighted here. They have sought out many schemes. This is a self-inflicted and a devious depravity that Solomon is describing for us. God who made man upright and man who sought out many schemes. From our very first parents, this describes the history of all of humanity outside of God's redeeming grace. What is wrong with the world? Mankind, from the very starting gate, is corrupt. Philip Ryken says this, what doctrine has greater explanatory power than the doctrine of total depravity, which teaches that the problem with the world is not God, but us and our sin? Why is there not one righteous man on earth who is good and never sins? This is why. You and I are sinners, not because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are, in our very nature, sinners through and through. And sin we do, without exception. The best of the best and the worst of the worst. And there's a posture, again, a perspective and a posture that we're being pushed toward in this text. And it is one of humility and abasement before God. We are to abase ourselves before the holiness of God. This is us by nature since the dawn of time. And without a solution that comes from outside of us, we have no hope. I love the language of our membership vows, that we are without hope save in his sovereign mercy. Well, Solomon leaves us hanging at the end of Ecclesiastes 7, face to face with our own depravity. There's a real pessimism here as Ecclesiastes 7 closes out, but it's a biblical pessimism. And I would argue it's a necessary, a gospel pessimism. It's the truth about ourselves that every man, every woman, every child must reckon with before they can ever understand or receive the solution. When you hear the Apostle John say those all too familiar words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is the world that's being described, that he loved so much that he sent his own son, the crooked world, the unrighteous world, the depraved world. For God so loved that world that he gave his only son. Paul, as he begins his the culmination of the climax of his indictment of mankind that I mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 3, Paul begins that very climax of his argument in Romans 3:10 with a direct quote from part of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. There is none righteous. And he makes the point in that whole argument that there, that those who were outwardly righteous and those who were outwardly wicked were all nonetheless all utterly guilty and without hope. And then he concludes in those glorious words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Yes, mankind is crooked, unrighteous, and depraved, and our only hope is that God himself has put forward his own Son to be the propitiating sacrifice for our sins by his blood. And so we see this reality in Ecclesiastes 7 of our own corruption, of our own unrighteousness, and we abase ourselves rightly before the Lord, but we abase ourselves before the Lord at the foot of the cross. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the one who is numbered as the chief among 10,000. We have Jesus, the second Adam. The first Adam was not the only Adam. And Jesus, contrary to the first Adam who brought sin and death into the world by one man, Jesus became the second Adam, and he became the life-giving Adam. And so no matter if we die young, out of time, or if we die old, when we die in Christ, we die well. The solution to the depravity of mankind is that there was one righteous man on earth who was good and never sinned. And not only that, but he bore the sins of those who, out of their own corruption, did nothing but seek out many schemes. Jesus paid the price for all of our wicked schemes. And so the Christian can be honest, like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, honest about humanity's real condition, honest about his own real condition, his own shortcomings and failures and errors, because as he is honest about these things, he can exult in the blood of Jesus, in the triumph of the cross and what was accomplished on that cross for you and for me, the oblation, the propitiation for our sins, for my sins. The Christian can look at the cross and know his own condition and exult in the blood of Jesus and sing joyfully along with the hymn writer, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all of my sins away. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to be honest about ourselves and yet to do so at the foot of your cross? We would rejoice in the salvation that we have in and through our Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. Would you strengthen us with this truth of gospel reality, comfort our hearts in difficult times, and cause us to rejoice in our salvation? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.